the law of sowing and reaping. Let's stand and ask the Lord to anoint the message this evening. The law of sowing and reaping. The book is Galatians, the chapter is 6, the text is verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now I want to read that again, because I want you to get it in your heart. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. No wonder he follows that with the verse that says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There is a law of God of sowing and reaping, physically and spiritually, or I should say materially and spiritually. If you go out into the fields and you sow wheat, you expect and get wheat. If you go out into the fields and you sow clover, you get clover. If you sow weeds, you get weeds. There are grass seeds that if you look in the box, it tells you what percentage they are weed-free. Some cheap grasses, like rye grasses, big, thick blades, they come up quick, and they're kind of tough. They don't look too good. They don't make a good lawn, and they're not very weed-free. You can buy very expensive grasses that are almost completely weed-free. Well, there are a lot of people trying to get a cheap religion. They've got a lot of weeds in there. They're just trying to get a ryegrass crop, something that comes up quick and it's kind of tough and looks good. Oh, look how fast my grass comes up. I got my ryegrass come up really quick. But it's not how quick it comes up. It's how nice and a velvety a lawn it'll make when you get it up, when it gets trimmed, how good it'll be. But my ryegrass doesn't take as much attention as your grass. That's true. Ryegrass doesn't take much attention. It'll grow in poor soil. Some people want a gospel that will grow in poor soil. That's all they've got to grow it in. And they're not going to take much care of it, and they don't want to pay too much for it. And they're satisfied with the result. But it doesn't look very good to the master of the house. There's a law of sowing and reaping. Some people, this is a humorous, sarcastic statement, but it's true. And you've heard it before, most of you. Some people go out and they sow wild oats all during the week. And then they come to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. They pray that the Lord will not allow to come up that which they have been sowing during the week. But then the next week they go out and plant the same thing again. That kind of a religion is not only hypocrisy, but it's the religion of a fool. But to show you how foolish men are, it's the religion of most people. Most people do that. Oh, they would cut them to the heart to tell them that to their face, because the truth hurts. I've had people tell me in this church that they got mad at me, and I would tend to say angry, but maybe they mean mad. And they went out of the church up very upset because of what I said. But then they said, but I knew he was right. I knew he was right, but they didn't like it. They didn't like to hear right things. They liked to hear distorted things. It's smoother on the ears. But you don't ever increase the efficiency of your work crew by lying to the salesmen and employees and butting them up when it's not deserved. You rather try to ferret out the difficulties, bring it to their attention in love, and help them and show them how they can improve. And a pastor is not a good pastor unless he'll do this. Neither is a parent a good parent unless he'll point out the weaknesses of his children as well as their strengths. You need to compliment them. You also need to point out the weaknesses in love. Now, it's true that God can forgive you for planting thorns, but you will still reap thorns. Your child may go out in your field and sow and get weed seeds and sow them all through your field. And when you find out, if you're a farmer, you'll be very upset at him. But as he repents, you'll forgive him, but you'll still get weeds in the field. A lot of Christians haven't realized that law. They think that when God forgives you for planting thorns, thorns won't come up, but they will come up. But he has forgiven you, which means you get no punishment for it, but it still comes up, and you'll have to pay the price of the weeding. Notice also there will be more weeding in your field. Forgiveness is not purging. Forgiveness is an attitude of a heart to a heart. Forgiveness is not a work of purging or burning out or cleansing. It is only to forgive or only to not hold against that person what he's done. If you forgive somebody for running into your child with an automobile and killing him, it doesn't bring the child back to life again. Forgiving does not purge. That is something that Christians need to know. They often forget that fact. And they are careless about the sin because God's forgiven me. And they think God's purged me. That didn't purge you. If you're a liar, if you're one of these consistent liars, and God, if you're really sorry about it too, and God forgives you, but the more you lie, the easier it is for you to lie. And the easier it is for the lying spirits and the demons to entice you to lie, and the easier it is for you to give in to that lie, because once you give in to it, it's easier the second time. And when you've lied 1,000 times, it's easier to lie the next time than if you've only lied once or none. And you are becoming something by what you're doing. The scars of life remain. God has, and we praise him for it, rescued a good many out of hippieism and in this church and in other churches. But the scars of hippieism remain. This is not to say that God won't heal the scars in time, but there are still scars there, for a while at least. A person who has been lethargic, when he gives his life to Christ, he's not automatically energetic. He's still a lethargic Christian. Now he has to learn a new pattern of life. You see, when you have a child, you adopt a child, say he's 4 or 5 years old, and he's developed a pattern out into a rebellious, he comes from a rebellious society, for example. Let's say that you take him from a foster home and perhaps you don't know his environment. But he's come from a very rebellious home and his parents were drunkards and they fought all the time and there wasn't any love and so forth and so forth. And you take him into your home, you've adopted him. But the moment you adopt him legally does not change his habits. You have forgiven him. He is now your child. He now will have your inheritance. But he has to develop a new way of life and a new pattern. And for a while, you'll struggle against those old tendencies. And it's true that God will do an act of mercy and grace sometimes. He'll reach down and he'll take alcoholism out of a person, take the love of drugs and even the effects of drugs. You've had people come down off of drugs that fast with no withdrawal whatsoever. Right in the middle of a terrible withdrawal. And God will come down sometimes and take out of your mouth cursing or something and you'll never do it again. God does sometimes do that act of mercy. But for the most of us, when we surrender our life, we recognize that we still have some of the old man there and the scars of our old life that God has to work with. And so that person who has been on drugs may find that he is enticed more easily with drugs than a person who's never been on drugs before. you'll find that there are certain things. If you've been in rock music all your life, you'll find that it'll be harder for you to resist it if you hear it than a person who's never developed an affinity towards it. The person who's been a rock and roll fan all his life, if he hears it, he may hate it, and yet there are certain environments in which he may be tempted by it in a way that would never tempt me, because I hate it, but I've never developed any affinity for it. Same ways with the scars of a harlotry. God forgave that woman caught in adultery and said, go and sin no more. But harlotry produces scars. God may save you at 30 years old from a 10-year life of harlotry, but you will look 50. The marks will be there. You'll never be that same pure woman that you could have been. God will take out of that ugliness, He'll take the desire out. It's true that He'll take that thing from you and you'll hardly remember what you were. It's true He'll make you into a beautiful bride of Christ. It's true that He'll do a work in your heart and you won't want to go that way and you'll be a different person. But you won't be quite the same when certain things come your way in your relationships, in the areas of sex and so forth. You won't be like that virgin. You won't have that same blush and that same feeling of that woman who's pure and has never been in certain environments. You will still be in a person who's not shocked. Your sensibilities will not be shocked by certain things. You will still have been degraded and coarsed to a way there has been something you have become. That although God forgives you and begins to change you, you're just not quite the same as you once could have been. If you have been indifferent to God for years and years and years, God will forgive you. But then you may have to struggle against indifference in the service and in Bible reading and in college. You may find that you'll take a person, I've seen this so many times. You take a person who's been diligent and research through high school and through college. He's been a scholar, he's been a student who's been diligent. He's been someone who's been always keeps his clothes picked up. He always is on time for every appointment. He works hard and always gets his homework done. And then God saves him. You take another person, he's sloppy, he's never on time, his homework is always undone, he's never diligent about research, and God saves him. And then they both go to Bible college. The first one will be able to keep his lessons up without much of a strain. The second person will have to pray and pray that God will help him with it, because they built something in. God's forgiven them. But what you sow, you reap. It's a law. There is a myth that is believed by many Christians that says when God forgives, sin is wiped out and the consequences vanish. Well, the first part is true. The sin is wiped out, but the consequences don't necessarily vanish. The trouble is, in this American way of life today, when we always want digest books and little pills to do all of our jobs for us, we don't want to have to push ourselves away from the table and discipline ourselves for diet. We want a pill to take care of it. We want a pill for everything. And if we're on the road, and the body begins to send up warning signals saying, you're tired, you better sleep, we want to take a pill so we can keep going. And if the night cometh when no man can work, we want to turn on and vent and drag back that light around us and throw it back in the room so we can keep on doing the night. We want somehow to be able to, have everything put at our disposal easily. We look for cheap forgiveness, in other words, because of our environment. We are more prone to cheap forgiveness because we want these quickie courses and quickie books and everything. You could not pawn on the public today a book like they wrote in the 1800s and 1700s. If you look at those old books, how most of them were written, they were thick books with small print, crowded on the page with long paragraphs, and there was no breakup to them, very dull and no pictures. Even the newspapers were that way, just running columns of words. You wouldn't get the public today to read something like that to save their life. They want it short, they want it in bold print, easy to read print, short sentences, with humor, divided up, and with what a white space in between, with breakdowns of subtitles. And if you're lucky, they may read it, if you have a catchy title on the front and a splashy cover. We're not the same kind of people. We are rushing on, and if it's a little bit of work, we won't do it. If it's a little bit difficult, don't do it. The old pioneers were difficult, they did it. If it's very far to walk, forget it. If it's going to cost a little bit, forget it. If it's a little bit hard to do, forget it. Well, that makes us that kind of Christian, too. There isn't a stick-to-itiveness. And unfortunately, our children are being brought up with this cheap life situation. And try on any old thing for kicking. Just a, you know, it's a light thing. Instead of searching and realize there are no shortcuts to proper principles and to a deep walk with God. Instead of searching your life and coming to mature decisions that will last you for life, there's too much of giving it a whirl. Give it a try. Oh, you can't lose anything. And it doesn't produce the results. We look for a cheap forgiveness so we can pray and say, God, forgive me, but don't demand a broken heart. God, forgive me, but don't expect me to change. But now if forgiveness is going to be adequate, the gulf, that great vast chasm between sin and the righteousness of God must remain as deep and wide as ever. How many know that? You know what I'm talking about? I think I must have lost you on that one. If God is going to forgive us, when we get through being forgiven, we must hold sin as far as ways from righteousness. It must not in our concept let forgiveness blur and narrow the passage, and so that forgiveness is cheap and easy, and so sin isn't too important, and righteousness and sin aren't too far away anymore, and it's not too earth-shaking, you know, to walk on one side or the other or to come across that chasm. We have to recognize that the righteousness of God is as righteous as He's always been. He hates sin as much as ever. Sin is still sin, and the chasm is just as deep and just as wide. And the forgiveness does not mean that we can just lightly skip across the chasm, but it means it was a great, deep, costly work of grace provided for us. If forgiveness is to be adequate, there must be no attempt within us to reduce the purity and holiness of God. There must be no attempt to lower God's standards of fellowship, realizing that He can only fellowship when we are righteous before Him. There must be no attempt at compromise. There must be no minimizing the depth of sin. Man often thinks, well, God is love, therefore He's got to forgive. When He's light things, God is love, so God will forgive. Well, God will forgive, but only on the grounds that there's no tampering with judgment, justice, with justice. God will not allow us to tamper with justice, neither will He break His laws of justice to forgive. He will forgive, but only on the conditions that He's always forgiven on, and justice must remain. God will forgive a heart that is truly penitent and sorrowful, but one that is sorrowing for the sins that they have committed, not sorrowing for the penalty which they face. If your child goes out and sets fire to the barn, or the garage, or the field, and he comes back in, and when it's over with, you catch him, and he does it on purpose. And oh, he's brokenhearted. In a moment of rebellion, he did it, and he throws himself to feet, and he cries, and he cries, and he bawls as though his heart would break, and he's shamed, and his face is red, and he's so sorry, He could hardly hold his head up, and I don't know why I did it. I don't know what made me did it. I'm sorry. Now I've ruined everything for you and for Mom and Dad, and I know you have to do all that work, and he's really sorrowful. If you're a real big-hearted, loving parent, you will forgive them. But when that child comes in with a snide remark and a look in his face, sneering his lip out, glad that he did it, and he's going to do it again if he gets a chance, and he has a complete rebellion, but then you catch him and he senses the judgment is coming. The whip is coming. And all of a sudden he's crying and asking forgiveness. Are you as quick to forgive? Is there any forgiveness? There is no repentance. That's not repentance. That is not repentance. It's a false repentance, but it's not a true repentance. It does not come from the heart. He's not sorry he did it, so you can't forgive him. He's only sorry that you're going to whip him. That's all. It's like the place in the scripture where it says that Esau sought repentance carefully with tears, but found no place for repentance. And some people stumble over that New Testament verse and say, well, I don't understand it. God says if we repent, he will forgive us. And Esau sought repentance with tears, and there was no repentance. That's because of the kind of repentance it was. Go over to the Old Testament and you read the verse, and you find out that he didn't repent at all in his own heart for doing the deed and selling his birthright. The repentance he was seeking was his father's, was the change of mind of his father, not his own heart. And he begged his father, said, Father, hast thou not another blessing for me? And he sought repentance in his father's heart. And then he sought to kill his brother when his father couldn't give it to him. There was no repentance in his heart. You can't forgive somebody like that. I don't care how many tears you flow. Crying out, going to the priest, up, burning candles, saying the magic words, praying at the altar. I don't care. All those things, repeating the sinner's prayer and the repentant and the backslider's prayer and all the rest, they don't do one thing unless your heart's in it. It's not the eloquence. You can lay on your face and just groan and do nothing but groan if your heart is crying out sorrowful, and God will forgive you. But all the articulate, beautiful prayer and finery is an abomination in God's eyes if it's not from the heart. God forgives, but God does not ignore. There's a difference. Now, if God forgives us, then he must also turn us from our lust. He must not only forgive, but begin to turn us from our old path. Otherwise, the forgiveness will lead us only back to the same path and sins again. Otherwise, the forgiveness will just be lightly regarded. It will cause us to lightly regard sin. Now, we forgive and easy, we lightly regard it. Like the Catholic girl I heard downtown walking along, and it was on a Friday, and she said, my, those hot dogs smell good. And she's with a Protestant girl, apparently, or a girl that wasn't anything, I don't know what. And the other girl wanted a hot dog anyway, and so did she. She said, oh, well, let's go and get a hot dog. She says, anyway, I can go Sunday, she said, to confession. And so here she was, already, deciding ahead of time, she's going to do it and then repent later. But repentance is a godly sorrow. How can you repent about what you know you're going to already do? Maybe we don't know what really repentance is. God says, let your sackcloth be on your heart, not your head or your loins. There is a superficial sense of sin. A superficial sense of sin is satisfied with a superficial forgiveness. How cheap is grace? I'll tell you how cheap it is. Jesus hung there in agony on the cross, and he said, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how cheap it was. He gave his only begotten Son. That's how cheap it was. cried with strong cryings and tears to be saved out of thanatos, out of separation from God. That's how cheap it was. Prayed and cried until that he almost died, the Greek said, until the sweat was great drops of blood upon his forehead, fell onto the ground. That's how cheap it was. Every bone without it was out of joint. And they mocked him, stripped him naked, jeered at him. And he, as the Greek says, he began to feel very far from home, from his father's house. That's how cheap it was. If there were any other way, he said, Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way to save mankind, but rather me go through this and have eternal separation from you, which is what was facing him, but for that extra move and grace of God. But if not, thy will be done. God would have done it. That shows you the enormity of sin in the eyes, in the estimate of the Almighty God. If there was any other way, but there was a costly sacrifice. In 1 Chronicles 21:24, we read about David. God had told him to set an altar up, make a sacrifice, after he had numbered Israel contrary to God. And David went up to buy a threshing floor, wanted to buy the threshing floor so he could build an altar on it to God. And King David said to Ornan, he went to buy it, and Ornan said, no, I'll just give it to you. I'll give it to you. You're the king. I'll give it to you. And David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offering without cost. I'm not looking for a cheap sacrifice. I'll pay the full price. You know where this was, that he did this, for the fall of Ornan was? 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in the Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This was on Mount Moriah. Abraham went up to Mount Moriah, and God said, Abraham, you go up to one of the mountains that I will show you, and you take your son, your only begotten son, and kill him. I have given him to you, but now he's come between you and me. You love him more than me. You kill him. There was a costly sacrifice that had to be made in his heart. He made the sacrifice too. He killed Isaac. Some people think he didn't, but he did. He killed Isaac in his own heart. He made that decision in his own heart. He never would have raised the knife. He actually sacrificed him and had the sorrow in his heart. Then God says, no, Abraham. No, Abraham. For now I know that thou lovest me more than your only son. I don't need him now. Solomon built the temple of God on Mount Moriah at an enormous cost. At an enormous cost. That the Lord may have a temple to come down and dwell in. But at an enormous cost. The devil took Christ up on Mount Moriah to the pinnacle of the temple. and said, I will give you. And he promised him, of course, had been promised him the whole world. And though he tried to make Christ give in to his infamous wager to come down and become the Messiah on the altar and be recognized in front of everyone, But he refused. He decided instead to pay the price. The prodigal son was forgiven, you remember. When he came back to his father's arms were open to the prodigal, but he could not restore the money. It had been spent. Part of the farm had already been sold and converted into money. Part of the sheep and the oxen had already been sold and converted into money for him. And they could not regain that. Now there was less to live on. Forgiven, but less to live on than there was before. David sinned with Bathsheba, and their son lay sick, and God forgave David, but the son died. The Jews came back from exile in Babylon, and they married Hittites and other foreign wives, and God forgave them, but they had to put away the wives and the children that they loved and took. And that was costly. Sin also affects others. You don't sin unto yourself, even as you don't live unto yourself. David numbered Israel, and judgment fell upon all. David numbered, and judgment fell upon Israel. Now, before you feel too sorry for Israel, realize that Israel sinned. Therefore, God allowed Satan to move, and Satan came to David because he was king, because Israel sinned. Judgment came on Israel because they sinned. But the devil moved David. The devil doesn't always want to direct all of his forces on the outside periphery of the church. He wants to come in and get the minister. That's right. He wants to get the captain. That's why the devil in person came to Jesus instead of sending a demon along. It was too important a consideration. That's why the devil also in person came to Judas. It was too important a situation to trust the demons. This is why you should always pray for those that have authority and rule over you, the Bible says. We should always pray for your pastor and those in authority. Because the devil will work hardest on the pastor and the elders and so forth. He'll besiege them with all they've got. You'll find out if you give your life to Christ, the devil will, he won't have you in his grasp like he had before, but he'll begin to besiege you. If you get filled with the Holy Spirit, he'll besiege you more. And if you die to self, he'll besiege you more. And if you go into the ministry, he'll besiege you even more. But don't quit going on with God because of it. He did not allow to come on you more than you're able to bear, but the more strength you've got, the more he'll besiege you. He'll besiege you to try to destroy. This is why some great, wonderful men of God have fallen. Yeah, how could they? Well, you don't know what it was like to have the devil come upon you like they came upon them. That's what. A new convert has no idea. If the devil ever came on a new convert like he came on some of those ministers that fell, why, they wouldn't have lasted 1 second. But God allowed them to come in fury and force because they had something to stand with, but some of them didn't stand. You don't know. It's easy to judge other people, but you don't always know what comes upon them. You don't know what would happen to you if you were in their shoes. It doesn't pay us to judge, but it pays us to pray for one another. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 11, God said to Joshua, "Get thee up." He was on his face. "Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the cursed thing, and have stolen and dissembled also, and have put even among their own stuff. Israel has done this. They have taken this, but I said not to." But you get down to the fact to find out who it really was in verse 20, and they made them all line up, and Joshua said, "Now don't you hide it from me. Who did it?" And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." And he had taken the Babylonian garments and the wedge of gold and so forth and had buried them in his tent. And he confessed, and I think that God forgave him when he confessed. I am sure in my mind that God forgave him. But they still burned him with fire. He still died. I think he went to heaven, but he died in judgment. God says, don't. There'll be a judgment. The judgment was meted out even though he forgave him. I'm sure he forgave him. He had a repentant heart. He was sorry. He confessed it. I'm sure God forgave him. But he died. Dying isn't the answer. Living is the answer. But God will cause some deaths to occur in the church by some people of God to teach other people. I'm not so sure that Ananias and Sapphira didn't make kingdom of God, but they died. I know a minister, and I prefer not to go into the details. I know a minister that I think died because he tried to work against the move of God. I know a woman who died because she did work against the work of God. But I rather expect to see that minister in heaven someday. I really think he was a good man of God. But he allowed some weaknesses and prejudices and so forth to cause him to work against God. And I think God took him out of the way because of it. But I think he was saved. Israel had say it was sin. What happened? It was Achan. And when Achan was put out of the way, God blessed Israel. But he said Israel had sinned. It was kind of as though they had done it. Now to save us, because God does want to save us, God chastises us. And he purges us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you're his son, he'll chasten you. If he doesn't chasten you, you're not his son. Verse 10. For they verily for a few days, people of the world, chastened us who preach the gospel after their own pleasure, just for a few days. But he, God, for our profit, they chastened us to have fun for their pleasure. God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You spank your child that he might learn to obey and be obedient and be righteous, rightness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I was in a fellowship meeting one time, and my father and myself and my older brother were on the platform. My brother got up, and he publicly thanked my father for every spanking he ever got as a boy. My older brother was a very dynamic, invective, chin out, a lot of he caused my mother more difficulties than all the rest of us put together because he was so rambunctious as a young boy. But you know, that steered in the right direction made him a good minister for God. In the wrong direction, it would be dynamite. Blow himself up. But in the right direction, it was an asset. It gave him drive. But he got chastening, you see, to direct him the right way. Verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. See, he has to purge us to bring us to holiness. It's not enough to forgive us. He has to purge us and make us holy. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby may be defiled. You see, that bitterness only has to be a little root springing up. But if you leave it there and don't root it up, it'll get so big someday you can't get rid of it, and it'll defile you. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how afterward that he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He sold his birthright. Be careful, don't sell your birthright. You may lose it, never get it back. God moves to burn out the dross. He puts us in the furnace. Because metal is no good with a lot of impurities in it. That's what dross is, impurities. He has to burn the impurities out and might come forth pure gold. He doesn't want gold with a lot of black specks in it. Gold represents deity. Impurities is sin. He wants to get the sin out, the foreign matter out. See, all dross is foreign matter. That's all it is. Dross doesn't have a wicked nature. It's just not gold, that's all. It's foreign to gold. And it's not gold is not malleable when it has dross in it. And when you get the gold, and it just keeps it from being cohesive, when you get the dross out, then all you've got left is gold. This God. That's what he wants. It's like him. In Job 14, my sermon is waxing a little long, but I'm nearing the end, so we'll take heart. Job 14... Verse 16 and 17. For Job says to God, "For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." Now this allusion was made to the ancient practice that when they wanted to transfer money to a number of hands, they took the money and they counted it and they put it in a bag with the receipt of the money, and they sewed it up, and then they duly sealed it with a proper seal, and they gave that to someone who would take it and give it to someone who would give it to someone, and they couldn't see how much money, they couldn't open it, it's been sewed up and sealed, but someday it would be opened, but in the meantime nobody else could see it. And our sins are like that. God has taken our sins, and he's numbering them. And he's put them in a bag, and he's sewed it up. They're hidden God hasn't exposed us. The Bible says it's the duty of I can't quote it exactly, but something in fact that it's the pleasure of God, anyway, the grace of God to conceal a matter, but it's the duty of kings to search out a matter. A king finds anything wrong in his realm, and he'll search it out. He'll put people on it and search it out until he uncovers it, and then he'll hang the person involved. But God is different. He'll cover it over. He covers your sins over. Won't expose them to everybody. Everybody that's glad won't even bother saying amen. Aren't you glad he didn't expose us to everybody? What if God, we had a television set uphill, and all of our sins were constantly running uphill? I think there'd be a lot of bangs, don't you? They would be in. He's put them in a bag. Sewed it up, but I want you to know, someday that bag will be opened. Be sure your sins shall find you out. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now, only hope, therefore, in God is a hope of purging us so we'll bear fruit. To forgive us for not bearing fruit is not good enough. You don't get fruit that way. He's got to purge us and prune us that we'll get fruit. Because fruit is what he wants in his garner. Not bare trees that are forgiven. Some people want to end bare, want to get up in heaven with a lot of wheat stalks with no wheat on it, forgiven. Here's all my forgiven wheat stalks. That's double. We burn that. We're looking for wheat, you can make a bread. He says, we are one loaf. Not we are one stalk. We are one hay, one straw. No, we're one loaf. I want bread. One loaf. In the Old Testament, the priest, when he was at the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle, he used a flesh hook to keep the sacrifice burnt offering in the fire until it was all consumed. Now, as it was burning, and some parts was consumed, there were some parts that were outside and were not getting consumed. And he used the flesh hook to pull it in and keep it all in the fire until it was all reduced to ashes, because the burnt offering was typical of giving yourself completely and typified Christ who gave himself completely. It was not the sin offering that the people ate, but it was a burnt offering of total surrender. And he kept it all in until it was all burnt up. Now the problem is a lot of us don't keep us all in the fire until it's all burned up, until we're all gone to ashes. He said he brings beauty from ashes. You use the ashes, you bring roses from ashes and perfume. And the rose and so forth, if they're squeezed, it may seem hard on the flower, but the fragrance will increase. So remember that if you're getting squeezed a bit, more fragrance will come out. You'll be able to make him perfume maybe from you. May not want him squeezing that flower, but he may want perfume. Somebody said the other day that the trouble with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. But the problem is, God wants us, we got to keep pulling them back in with the flesh hooks to get all gone. Now, in one more scripture, in 1 Chronicles 21 again, when David offered the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, what happened? When he offered the sacrifice, when he paid the full cost and offered it, 1 Chronicles 21:26 tells us, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offerings." Well, of course, when you give everything up to God, he'll answer by fire. He'll come down, and he'll accept your offering. Now, when David numbered Israel, let's see what happened real quick in verse 14. Let's get the picture real quickly. Let's just take a quick gist of it. He numbered Israel, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. 70,000. I ask you, was that sin a light thing in God's eyes? And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, the holy city. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil. Not the evil that God did in his heart, but the evil that people felt was coming upon their city. And he said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The angel of the Lord stood there. Now he wasn't through yet. That was phase number one. And David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. What if you looked up and saw a great drawn sword over Community Chapel? I wonder if there wouldn't be a larger response at the altar call. I wonder if you would be free of falling asleep when you pray. I wonder if you would not be having any difficulty in concentrating because somebody was praying loudly over the hill. You know what part of our problem is? We're not earnest in our prayer. You won't have any trouble concentrating. You won't have any trouble falling asleep. You won't have any trouble getting your heart in it when you feel it and you see what's happening. Then David and the elders of Israel fell on their faces. Verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should